Galatians chapter 3, we'll read the chapter and then pray and begin our study. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, into your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean, that the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask you to teach us, Lord, tonight, Lord, of how it is that we can become heirs of God, heirs of eternal life, how we can become children of Abraham. And that, Lord, it is only through faith in Christ, only through his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, that we can be saved and be redeemed, Lord, from all of the things that we could not be saved from while we were under the law. So, Lord, teach us of what it means to be set free from this curse, Lord, of how it is that you have justified us by your grace, Lord, that we might put all of our hope and comfort in Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone for our salvation. Lord, may we never trust in our own works, in any ritual, in anything that we do, Lord, to justify us or to give us our standing or approval before you. But, Lord, teach us that our only hope is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may he be glorified in all that we do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're in this section of Galatians where the apostle is teaching about the proper role of the law, right? The proper role of the law as it relates to the believer. And he's dealing with this because the Judaizers, these false teachers who have come into the church, are telling the believers that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Right, so they're putting a strict emphasis on this ritual, especially of circumcision, though this would have also applied to other rituals as well, because we know that the Judaizers also wanted to insist on strict observance to the Mosaic covenant, to the Mosaic law, and the rituals that were associated with it, and that we had to keep these things. Very similar to what you see in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews there, the apostle is writing to the Christians, encouraging them not to return back to the old ways, right? Back to those things that were passing away. They were wanting to go back to the Aaronic priesthood, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, because if they did those things again, then there would not be any suffering. And he's telling them, do not do that, because these things all had a purpose, a time and a place, which was to point the people to Christ. But now that the substance has come, now that Christ has come, those things are no longer necessary. And if you go back to them, you're showing that you're preoccupied with rituals. Preoccupied with rituals without understanding the purpose of the ritual and what the ritual is intended for. And that's the same thing that's going on here in the book of Galatians, right? Is our faith in rituals or is our faith in Christ? What is it that saves us? Are we saved by performing certain rites and rituals, certain ceremonies, observing these types of things? And then as long as you do these things, it guarantees you a spot in heaven, right? That's what they're teaching in terms of circumcision, that as long as you're circumcised, then it's all going to work out and it's going to be okay. And without circumcision, you cannot be saved, right? So there, circumcision certainly is taught in the Bible, right? It was clearly instituted by the Lord for Abraham and for his offspring, and it was supposed to be practiced. But the ritual of circumcision in and of itself cannot save anyone. It never was intended to save anyone. That was never the purpose of it. Right? What is the purpose of any of these rituals that were in the Old Testament or those that are associated with the New Testament? The purpose of them is always to point the people to Jesus Christ, that we might put our faith in Him and trust in Him alone for salvation. And what the Judaizers are doing is teaching the people to put their faith not in Christ, right, the object of faith, or Christ, who is the substance of the ritual, but rather to trust in these bare rituals, as if they, in and of themselves, can save them. So it's ritualism. And this is not something that is unique to them. This is very common in our own day. There are many, many people who put their confidence in baptism, right? They put their confidence in baptism. They put it in some prayer that they made, some association with the church, they're members of this church or that church, even if they never attend, even if they're living godless lives, even if they have no practical righteousness or practical daily devotion to Christ, the Christian life, the things of God. There are many people out there that if you ask them, right, are you a Christian? Do you know where you're going when you die? They would say, yes, everything is all right. Me and God have it all worked out. I was baptized whenever I was a child. I'm a member of this church, right? They're trusting in these types of things to save them without true faith in Jesus Christ. But those things cannot save us without faith in Christ, true faith in Christ. So there is a place for the ritual, but the ritual is subservient to Christ, to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of it. That's what it is intended to teach. And here, what we have happening is that the Judaizers are coming in and they're turning everything upside down. And they're placing the emphasis not upon Christ, but upon the ritual, right? That's where their focus is. And this is, again, no different than John the Baptist's audience, the audience that Jesus dealt with. Here it is in this. This is why John tells the people in his own day, do not say that you have Abraham as your father, right? What good is it to have Abraham as your physical father if you're not a spiritual descendant of Abraham, right? That's the point of it. The whole point is that you would be a spiritual child of Abraham, but you're trusting in the physical. The physical is not intended to save you. It cannot save you. The physical is intended to point you to the greater reality, to the seed of Abraham, the singular offspring, so that you might become a spiritual descendant of Abraham. But what were they trusting in? Just the fact that they had Abraham as their father. And Jesus tells them, John tells them, don't trust in these things. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Right? That is not what is most important. That is not the key. In the same way with circumcision, right? Physical circumcision for the Jews was required. God did command that in the Old Covenant. However, that wasn't enough without spiritual circumcision. If you had the physical without the spiritual, you're still going to go to hell. You're still going to die in your sins. You're not going to be redeemed. So the spiritual has to be primary. It must always be primary. And this is the way it is. Old Testament, New Testament. The spiritual has to be at the forefront of everything that we're seeing. And then whatever is there in terms of physical is there for the purpose of supporting and upholding the spiritual, to teach us those things. And this is where people get so awry, especially with the Old Testament. They don't understand these things. When they go to the Old Testament, they're thinking merely in terms of physical people, physical nation, right? Physical land, physical blessings. And they're not thinking spiritual. And that's why they come up with these schemes where basically the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament are contrary. They're completely opposites. They have nothing in common with one another. And this is because of a preoccupation with the physical. That's what's happening here in our passage here. So that's essentially what the apostle is dealing with. He's dealing with faith in Christ versus faith in rituals. We have to see the rituals in relationship to Christ, right? And this is the key to understanding the Old or the New Testament. It doesn't matter where we're reading. We have to understand everything as it relates to the person of Christ. He is the key to the Bible, to interpreting the Bible, to understanding the Bible. And that's why the apostle points out the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, right? Not referring to many, but referring to one seed, and that one seed is Jesus Christ, right? So that is the forefront. Jesus Christ, the seed. Then secondly, the spiritual offspring, and then thirdly, the physical, right? That is the order that we should think about these things. Okay, so we're going to pick up in verse 23, which we started on a little bit last week, and then we'll make our way down through 29 tonight. And here again, he's talking about the law and as it relates to the promise, right? Is the law contrary to the promise? And the answer is certainly not. But rather, the law fits in with the promise. It serves a purpose in relationship to the promise. And the promise is another way of referring to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So the promise is salvation by the grace of God, the gift of grace through the gift of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And the law, or works of the law, is salvation by your own works, your own merits, your own good deeds, and the things that you do. But the law, as it was given by God through Moses, was never intended to teach the people to trust in their own works, but rather the law was always intended to teach them and to prove to them that they were unrighteous, so that they would not trust in their own works, but that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the purpose of the scripture, the law, and all of the scriptures is to imprison people under sin, to convince us, to show us of our sinfulness, so that then we might be justified, not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now last week, I described these two different ways of interpreting this passage, and I told you of my own difficulty in determining which one I thought was best, right? There are some who think that before faith came refers to the object of faith, right? Before the person of Christ came in the flesh, in his incarnation, that the people in the Old Covenant were held captive under the law, meaning they were obligated to keep these various rituals associated with the Old Covenant until the coming of Christ. And then when Christ came, then those rituals were done away with and no longer applicable today. And we looked at verses, and certainly that is true, right? That is a true teaching found in the Bible. There are certain rituals, ceremonies, outward things that are associated with the Old Covenant that the people were obligated to keep that we're not obligated to keep anymore, such as the sacrifices, such as the food laws, such as the Aaronic priests, the temple, the tabernacle. All of these things were a part of their worship. They were obligated to do these things, right? It was a part of what they were supposed to do, and we're no longer doing those anymore because they were temporary until the coming of Christ. So there are some who take before faith came to mean before the object of faith came, before the incarnation of Christ. The worship of God was one way before the coming of Christ in terms of outward ceremonies, and then it's another way in terms of outward ceremonies after the coming of Christ. Though, whether it's old or new, the spiritual content of both is identical. It is always the same. We're dealing with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, right? Those are the things that we're dealing with in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we know that's the case because Abraham is the model of faith. And Abraham is the one that he used to teach justification by faith is the person of Abraham. So if Abraham was justified by faith, then we have to be justified by faith as well. Though he lived before the coming of Christ, and though we live after the coming of Christ, it's the same. There are others who would say that before faith came is talking about the individual person and their own salvation, right? Before faith came is before they were converted, and then after faith came is after their conversion, right? Before their conversion, they were held captive under the law, meaning the law was there to curse them, to condemn them, to threaten them, to reveal and show them their unrighteousness. And then after their faith, they're no longer under the curse of the law anymore. And the Bible clearly teaches this as well, that before faith or before our salvation, we were under the curse of the law, the condemnation of the law. And then after our salvation, we're justified by faith, and now we're not under the law in terms of its curse anymore. Now, we are under the law in terms of the obedience of the law, the righteousness of the law. We ought to keep the law, not to save ourselves, but as the fruit of our salvation, right? As the fruit of our salvation. Okay, so I think the better way is the second way, right? The second way. I think last week I might have said the first way. But I studying more, and we'll read up into chapter 4, because in chapter 4, it's crystal clear. I don't think there's any other way to take it when you get into chapter 4, that what he's talking about is before faith came is before our salvation. After faith came is after our salvation. So that's the way I'm taking it, and let me show you why. We'll read up into chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Here he's using an illustration or a metaphor to teach this principle, what he's wanting to teach and talk about. And here he's talking about an heir that's in a household, right? The father has an estate, and that heir, who is going to inherit the entire household, is treated, when he's a child, no differently than a slave. Meaning, he's ordered here and there, do this, do that. He has these various responsibilities, but he's not the one who's overseeing and managing the daily running of the estate, because you can't entrust that to a child, right? You can't do that with a child. He has to be an adult before he reaches that age in which he is made the manager of the household. So in his childhood, he's treated no differently than a slave, okay? Even though he is the owner of everything in terms of inheritance. In terms of his inheritance, he is the owner, but in terms of his experience of that ownership, he's no different than a slave, as if he doesn't own it. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The father has set a date when he turns 21 years old, or however old it is. At that date, then he will become the guardian, the manager of the household. Then he will be the master of the house, and he will be the one who dictates the day in and day out running of the household. But until that date arrives, he is himself under guardians and managers that instruct him and tell him what to do in his daily chores. Now, what is he teaching here? Verse 3. in the same way, right? In the same way. So he's correlating this to our spiritual life. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So now that we were children, right? So now this is what correlates to the heir being a child. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now we have to ask, what are the elementary principles of the world? Well, if we go down to verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So there, he says, when you did not know God. Well, who doesn't know God? Unbelievers, right? Not Christians. Christians do know God. Right? And we know he can't be talking about Old Testament saints, because Abraham knew God, David knew God, Isaiah knew God, they all knew God. So he can't be referring to the Old Covenant. He has to be referring to the salvation, the salvation of the person. Just as the same as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is what we were in our former state. We were by nature children of wrath. And in this way, we are the child in the illustration. The child, though he's the heir of everything, is treated no differently than a slave, though he owns everything. Well, when we didn't know God, we were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, meaning to Satan, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to demons, enslaved to idols and false religion. Even those Jewish believers were enslaved to those things, even through the Old Testament worship, because when they did not know God, though they were going through the rituals and they were going through the correct rituals, they weren't going through them the correct way, because they didn't do it through faith in Christ. If they had faith in Christ, then they wouldn't be enslaved to elementary principles. But because they were doing those rituals apart from faith in Christ, even those Jews among them, they were enslaved to those things that are by nature not gods. For who teaches Christians or Jews to worship rituals instead of worshiping Christ? Who teaches people to get circumcised physically but not spiritually? Who teaches people to get baptized physically but not baptized spiritually? God doesn't teach that. So if it doesn't come from God, then who does it come from? Comes from those that by nature are not gods. Demons and Satan. He's the one that corrupts the true things of God and teaches people to use those things in an incorrect way. Right? The law is useful if one uses it lawfully. But if you don't use it lawfully, then it's not useful to you. It actually becomes a crutch to you. It becomes a hang-up for you. Right? Instead of that thing being a blessing, it becomes a curse. That's what was happening with the Jews, trusting in the temple, trusting in their circumcision, trusting in their heritage, trusting in all of those things, but those things that would and should be a blessing to them actually became a curse to them because they kept them from putting their faith in Christ, impeded them from those things, not because those things are in and of themselves bad, but because they corrupted them. They corrupted them. They're the bad ones, taking and twisting and distorting the things of God. So then, as this illustration relates, the believer, when he is a child, is in his unconverted state. But though he is unconverted, he is the heir in that God has predestined him for salvation. So a believer, before his conversion, God has already determined to give him eternal life, that he will inherit eternal life. But though he is a son in terms of election, he's a child. He's not treated as a son because he's not been converted yet in terms of his experience until the date set by his father. And the date set by our father is the day of our salvation. When God regenerates us, grants to us the gift of faith. We believe in Jesus Christ, and then we are justified by faith in Him. And then when that comes, that is the day of our adulthood. Now we're no longer like children, in the sense that we're no longer treated as a slave, right? We're no longer under the curse of the law, the condemnation of the law, but now rather we have the forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God. We have full assurance of faith, right? We have all of those blessings that are for the children of God, and we've come to experience and to know those things. So that's the way I'm taking this because of chapter 4, that the guardianship of the law is that we are under the curse of the law to convince us of our sinfulness until the day that God converts us, okay? So back to 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So before faith came, before our salvation, we were captive under the law, meaning we were condemned by the law. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. We were imprisoned in this state of fear, trepidation, and condemnation until the coming faith would be revealed, right? When the faith is revealed in us, right? Meaning when the Holy Spirit of God grants to us the gift of faith, now we're no longer imprisoned under the law in this way, but we're set free. We are set free, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh cannot do by sending his Son in the likeness of human flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. So that's what has happened with us. We were imprisoned under sin, under the law, and then when faith came, we are set free from our sin, and we are set free from the curse of the law, the curse of the law. Verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. The law is the one that kept us in this state until the coming of Christ. And the law was very beneficial to us because the law convinced us, it revealed to us the magnitude of our sin, what we deserved because of our sin, and our hopelessness in our own righteousness, in our own efforts. This is what the law does. And when the law does this, it's being used lawfully. It becomes very useful to us as a instructor, a schoolmaster, that teaches us of our sinfulness and of our need of the righteousness of Christ. And that term, in my translation, that's translated guardian, can be translated as a tutor or a schoolmaster. The law is our tutor until Christ came, in that it reveals to us the seriousness of our sins. Romans chapter 7 teaches this. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Right there he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Right? Not that people who have no access to the law have no concept or knowledge of sin. They do have concept and knowledge of sin and guilt. They by nature know those things. They know it through natural law. But here he means in the sense, I would not have known it so clearly. I would not have understood it as clearly and had it revealed as clearly to me if it had not been for the law. Because I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right here, you're dealing with an internal issue, not some outward thing, not murder, not theft, not lying, but coveting, an internal thing. The law taught him that God requires not only external obedience, but also the obedience of the heart, right, that he should not covet. And then sin seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Right? Not meaning that sin isn't active. Of course it's active. But he means it in the sense of the law, when it comes upon the person, it enlivens or quickens sin so that it stirs it up within him so that he wants to commit more and more sins. That's what the law does. It reveals our sin, because when it comes to a fleshly person, it does not give that fleshly person the ability to keep it, but on the contrary, it stirs up in him a desire to break it, to be a rebel against God. This is what the law does. And that's why he says, I was once alive apart from the law, meaning I thought I was alive. Not that he truly was alive. I thought I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. He came to the knowledge of his death, his sin, his condemnation. All for the purpose, the way it tutors us, is it reveals those things so that we would quit trusting in our own righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ. And in that way, the law is very useful as a teacher and a guide for these things. That's how it is our guardian or our tutor, that we might be justified by faith, right? Faith in Christ, not our own works, but faith in Jesus Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that we've been justified by faith in Christ, now we're not under this guardianship of the law, meaning the condemnation of the law or the curse of the law as it comes to a sinner. Now, of course, he does not mean that we're not under the law in terms of obedience and faithfulness to God, nor does he mean that the law, even to the believer, doesn't still serve this function. As long as we are in this life, none of us will ever be perfect. And so while we're in this life, the law is still useful to us to reveal to us our sinfulness, to show us how much we need the grace of God and his mercy every single day. But for a believer who's been justified, the curse of the law is no longer there. So though the law still reveals sin, it doesn't do so in sense of eternal condemnation. It doesn't do that anymore. And that's the guardianship that he's talking about. We're not condemned, and we're not under that curse of the law anymore. And that is because faith has come, right? And in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Or as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we're justified by faith, we have peace, right? There is no peace for the wicked. Their conscience is tormented day and night by the knowledge of their sin and the guilt of their sin that's coming upon them. They know the wrath of God is coming upon them. This is why sinners, especially those that commit the most flagrant sins, are so desirous not only to commit their sins, but they want us to approve of their sins. They want the whole world to approve of their sins. They want society to approve of their sins, and they want them to applaud their sins and tell them that it's not a sin and it's actually a very wonderful thing. Right? Why are they so desirous of not only practicing their sin, but of having the entire world approve of their sin and having us approve of their sin and never talk about it in terms of sin anymore? Because they know it's wrong. They know that it's wrong. So the homosexuals know that what they are doing is contrary to nature. It is a great evil against God, and that God is going to judge them because of this sin. This is why they have to get on megaphones, on loudspeakers, and scream to the top of their lungs about how wonderful of a lifestyle that it is, and that you're all a bunch of bigots if you don't agree with us, and you need to shut up and sit in the corner and tell us that we're wonderful people. Because they know deep down, though they deny it, but they know deep down that those who do such things deserve to die. And they're going to die because of their sin, and they're trying to smother out what little bit of light and what little bit of natural law there is, and the little bit of a conscience that they have left that's not being seared with a branding iron, so that they can sleep well at night while they commit their sins. So they know these things are evil, and yet they still do them anyway. But not for the believer. For the believer, we're not under the condemnation of the law anymore. Rather, we have peace with God. We have a clean conscience before God because we know that our standing before God is not based upon our works, but rather it is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, and that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. It is impossible for anyone to bring a just charge against one of God's chosen ones, one of his elect, because they have been justified in Jesus Christ. So there is no charge that can ever stick to them. It's already been paid for by Christ. And this is how we have peace with God. And in that way, we are not under the guardianship of the law anymore. Verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." All believers, all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it does not matter. None of those things matter. All that matters is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Now again, here, this is where the distinctions in the Old Covenant were there temporarily in order to teach this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But again, the purpose of that distinction between Jew and Gentile, which was to teach them the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil, right? It was not for them to trust in the physical distinction only, but rather that they might become a true child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have many examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who were true believers and who were sons of God through faith in Christ and who had a better name and a better inheritance than the natural sons. Right, than the natural sons. So here, we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that distinction, the ceremonial distinction that was necessary for the Old Covenant, the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, it's no longer necessary anymore. And it has been broken down in Jesus Christ. And now, Jews and Gentiles can be in the same body, the same church, worship God together, sit in the same pew, the same row. The Jewish daughter can marry the Gentile son. The Gentile daughter can marry the Jewish son. It doesn't matter. All that matters is what? Faith in Christ. That's all that matters. And that's all that ever mattered. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's always been faith in Christ. This is what makes the difference. This is what makes someone a child of God. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are all sons of God through faith. Right? Sons of God, because we're dealing here in terms of inheritance. Inheritance. And the son was the one who received the inheritance, not the daughter. Right? The daughter married another man, and then she received an inheritance through her husband and through his side of the family. But in terms of this family, it was the son who received the inheritance. And here, you're all sons of God, meaning both men and women. Men and women are sons of God in terms of inheritance. They all will go to the same heaven and inherit the same inheritance with Christ. It's all stored up there with him. There's not one heaven for men and another heaven for women. They all go to the same inheritance because they are all sons of God through faith. They all receive this inheritance. 4, verse 27, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here, he's using baptism as in the spiritual sense, in that if you've been baptized into Christ, right, into his death and resurrection through faith, then you have put on Christ, meaning you've been united with Christ. To be baptized into Christ is to be united with Christ and to have Christ put on to you, meaning you have his righteousness. Your life is hidden in Christ. You're there hidden within Christ, and that's why you are a son of God, because Christ is the only son of God. He is the natural son, and we are the adopted sons. And it is through our union with him that we become sons of God and that we have an inheritance and that we have the favor and approval of God. Right? It is only of Jesus Christ that God can say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He can say that of Jesus as his natural son and in terms of his obedience, because he never disobeyed God. He cannot say that of you and me in our natural state. He cannot say, I am well pleased with Jerry Jackson, because he's not in my natural state. But if I'm hidden in Christ, what can he say of me? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is where our standing comes from, because we are, our life is hidden in Christ. We belong to him. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is Christ who lives within me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for me. Romans chapter 6, here he uses baptism in a similar way. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. So we've been united with him in a death like his, and we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is the basis of our salvation. Because of our sin, a death has to occur. There has to be death, the punishment of death, because of our sin. And our sin was punished, was put to death in the person of Christ. And when we're baptized into him, we die. We die with Christ so that the just penalty for our sin has been paid in the person of Christ. And it's been paid in us. We've died with him in order that, just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. We're united and we're raised with him as well. And this is where our confidence comes from. This is where our salvation is found. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So there he's talking about baptism, which corresponds to this, which was corresponds to Noah and his family being brought through the waters, through the judgment of God, that saves us is not a removal of dirt from the body. So he's not talking about physical baptism. He can't, because physical baptism is about removing dirt from the body. But that physical baptism is teaching what spiritual truth? It's teaching us about having our sins cleansed, washed away from our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what it's teaching. An appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what we need. In our natural state, we have a guilty conscience because of the knowledge of our sin. But in the state of grace, we have a good conscience because we know all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for through the death of Jesus Christ. And we have the resurrection of Christ as proof that God has accepted that payment. And that's why we have a good conscience before God, because we know it's impossible for us to be condemned. It's impossible for us to go to hell because of our sins, because if we could go to hell in Christ, it would only be if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But Christ did rise from the dead, so we know that our sins have been paid for. Otherwise, he would not have risen from the dead. That's how we have the good conscience before God, through Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here, he means this in terms of redemption, right? We know that in this present life, there are distinctions that exist in society. There were distinctions between Jews and Greeks, both in terms of the Bible, the ceremonies, the things that were made in the Old Covenant, and also in terms of culture and the way that they live and behave, where they live. There is a distinction between a slave and a free man, right? A slave and a free man are not in the same place socially. In terms of society, there is a distinction there between a slave and the free man. The free man is free to do whatever he pleases, right? To set his own course, to do what he wants to do that day. The slave is not free to do those things, but rather he's bound to the will of his master. There's no male and female, right? In terms of society, there is male and female, right? In terms of this life, there are men and there are women. Notice there's only two, male and female, right? We could really solve a lot of problems today. People would just read this verse, male and female, and there are certain things, roles for men, and there are other roles for women. Right? There are certain things that men do that women don't do, and certain things that women do that men don't do. Right? So there are male and female. But here he's talking about it in terms of redemption, in terms of redemption. This is a passage that, you know, anyone who's wanting to twist and distort the Bible, they like to use these kinds of passages, like an egalitarian who wants to say there's no distinction between men and women. So yes, a man can be a pastor, but a woman can be a pastor as well. The man can rule the home, but the woman can rule the home as well, because there's no distinction between men and women anymore, and we're all on the equal plane. But that cannot be what he means, because the same apostle who wrote this also tells wives to do what? To submit to their husbands. And also regulates the office of pastorate to men only, and does not permit a woman to teach a man. Right? So here, when he's saying this, he cannot mean that all distinctions between men and women, between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile, that all of those things have been completely obliterated and there's no longer any distinction in any of these ways. But he's meaning it here in terms of salvation, in terms of redemption, in terms of inheritance. All are the same. All have an equal footing. Jews and Gentiles go to the same heaven. A free man and a slave man. Though again, the free man, maybe he even is the master. Maybe he's the master in this life who's a believer, and the slave is his slave in this life who's a believer. And yet when both of them die, they'll both go where? To the same heaven. And they'll inherit the same thing. And the master won't go to a better part of heaven because he was a master on earth. And the slave will go to a lesser part because he was a slave on earth. It's not going to happen that way. But rather, they'll both go. And if the slave was more faithful, if he was more obedient to God, then he might receive greater rewards than the master. And then also male and female. There's no distinction. There's not a side of heaven for the men and a different side for the women, a lesser side for the women, or a greater side for the women and a lesser side for the men. It doesn't work like that. We all go and receive the exact same inheritance because we're all sinners. We're all justified by the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the gift of faith, right? It's all the same for all believers in terms of salvation, no matter your nationality, no matter your gender, no matter your social status, rich, poor, young, old, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, none of those things matter. All that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only distinction that God will make on the day of judgment, righteous and wicked, sheep and goats, children of God, children of the devil. The children of God, no matter who they were in this life, if they are a child of God, they will go and have eternal life with God. The children of the devil, no matter who they are in this life, whether rich or poor, doesn't matter. Rich people who are children of the devil will go to hell, and poor people who are children of the devil, they will also go to hell. It doesn't matter. Men who are children of the devil will go to hell. Women who are children of the devil, they will also go to hell as well. None of these things matter. All that matters is faith in Christ. Now again, we have to insist on these things today, Because in the churches, everyone wants to make it about everything except faith in Christ. That God prefers minorities. He prefers poor people. He prefers widows and orphans. He prefers sick people. He prefers all these different groups. They want to divide society up. This is a communist, socialist, whatever you want to call them. Sons of the devil. That's what we ought to call them. Democrats, Democratic Party. They're the ones promoting this in our own country. Whatever you want to call them, it doesn't matter to me. They're all doing the same thing. They want to divide everything up in society based upon all of these different groups. And then they want to bring that nonsense and garbage into the church. But it doesn't matter. All that matters is true believers, those who have faith in Christ, repentance towards God, who are trying to live a godly life, who are bearing fruit in keeping with their repentance, right? Who have true faith that is manifested in good works, versus those who are unbelievers. This is what it'll be on the day of judgment. And God is no respecter of any man or any person. So a man cannot think, well, I'm a man, and men are superior to women in terms of the role that God has given us, so I've got the fast track to heaven. The Jew cannot say, well, I'm a Jew, I'm a child of Abraham, so I'm on the fast track to heaven. It's easier for me to get there than the Gentile. The free man can't say, well, I'm a free man, so it's going to be easier for me to get to heaven. God's going to prefer me over the slave because I'm a free man. No, God doesn't look at people in that way. He looks in terms of faith. Faith in Christ. Are you hidden in Christ? That is all that matters. And there is no distinction in these things. An example of this, if we go to Philemon. Philemon chapter 1. Philemon verse 15. Here, the apostle is addressing a master regarding his slave. So a master Christian, a Christian master, in regards to his Christian slave. Verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but much more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So there, in terms of their earthly positions and roles, Philemon is still the master, and Onesimus is still the slave. And because of this relationship, and because of the law and the obligation of Onesimus to his master, the Apostle Paul is telling him to go back to his master because it was unjust for him to run away the way that he did. But he's become a believer now. And so now the apostle is telling Philemon that I'm sending him back to you, not merely as a slave anymore, but also as a brother in Christ. So in terms of their social standing, in terms of their relationship in the household, in the work and what's going on in the day-to-day affairs, one is the master and the other is a slave. But in terms of salvation, in their standing in the church, in their inheritance one day, they're brothers in Christ. And that's the way that we have to look at it today. And that's how we have to be in the church. We cannot prefer rich people over poor people. We can't elevate someone who's rich to a position of leadership because he's rich. We can't elevate someone to a position of leadership because he's poor. It doesn't matter one way or another. All that matters is godliness. If they're godly, if they've proven themselves, whether they're rich or poor, it doesn't matter, then they should be elevated and they should serve in whatever capacity that they are needed and God has equipped and gifted them to do. Whether they're white or black, whether they're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. None of those things matter. All that matters is faith in Christ. Okay, then verse 29. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And this is the type of offspring that we want to be. A spiritual offspring of Abraham. Now, it is the spiritual, and that's what we're going to get into in chapter 4. It is only the child of promise who will inherit eternal life. But the child of the flesh will not inherit eternal life. So we need to be a spiritual child of Abraham, or a spiritual seed of Abraham. And this is, as we said earlier, when they use the term offspring, and here, when he says you are Abraham's seed, right, he's not talking about Christ there. He's talking to the Christians, to the believers, right? But earlier, when he used the term seed, he makes a distinction that it's referring to Christ. Up in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say into seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So when we see this term seed or descendant or offspring, first and foremost, it refers to Christ, to Jesus Christ. Then secondly, it refers to the spiritual children that would be given to Christ and to Abraham through Christ, right? So in that way, that's what he means, you are Abraham's offspring, meaning you are offspring of the seed of Abraham. The seed is the source, right? He is the source of salvation. And in that sense, Abraham is himself an offspring of Abraham. Abraham is a child of Christ, an offspring of Christ spiritually. But he is the father of the faith. That's why he set as the example, and the one that we want to have as our spiritual father is Abraham. But that comes through his singular seed, who is Christ. So first, Christ. Secondly, the spiritual seed. Then thirdly, the physical. And the physical is necessary, because how can the singular seed come into the world without the physical? The physical are necessary in order to bring the singular seed, Christ, into the world so that he can die on the cross, be raised for our justification, and that he might bring many sons to glory, so that he might have many spiritual offspring. That is the order of significance in terms of the seed, the offspring, the descendants of Abraham. And that's the way that we should think about it when we are dealing with these things. So, yes, the nation of Israel was important in that this was the nation through which the Christ came. That is their part to play. That is their role. But the promises that were made to Abraham are ultimately referring to Christ, then to his spiritual descendants. And then the physical was necessary in order to bring about the spiritual. Okay, one last passage, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, when he's talking about heirs according to the promise. Romans chapter 8. This is what he means. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So there, the heirs, the inheritance is the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're eagerly waiting for. That's what we're inwardly groaning for. The Spirit is groaning within us as we are waiting eagerly for the consummation, the full manifestation of our salvation, which is the redemption of our body. Because right now our body is not redeemed, right? In the sense of we don't have an immortal, eternal, glorious body. We still have a dead body that's decaying, that's corrupted. We still have to deal with the flesh. And that's why the Spirit is groaning inwardly within us. And we're eagerly waiting for the full adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies, in which we will have then bodies that are capable of dwelling with God in heaven for all eternity. And that's what we're waiting for. And that was the promise that was made to Abraham. That is the promise to Abraham, the redemption of his body, eternal life with God, the forgiveness of sins. And that promise is for all of his spiritual offspring who come to that through his singular offspring, who is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there for tonight. And we'll pick up in chapter 4 next week.